Our Father, we ask that you would humble our hearts and even empower us by your Spirit to love you aright, that where we have placed affections wrongly after things which cannot satisfy and things which only steal away the worship that you deserve, we pray that you would forgive us for those things and even here and now unite our hearts to fear your name and to love you deeply. Help us as we come before your word here to grow in this, that our faith would be strengthened and our love as well. Pray you would give me the strength as well to be bold with your truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read our text this morning. It comes from the book of Mark, chapter 12. We're reading from verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." It would be difficult with a text like this to overstate the importance of the matter at hand. Here in the very question itself, we're asked, what is the foremost of all? What is the commandment greater than all others? And I've just racked my brain trying to think of a way to somehow communicate the importance of what is explicitly said to be the most important. And I don't know how to do that. So one way I thought was to illustrate by even this season right now, I am coaching our boys' football team. And so I thought to myself, okay, so if I had to somehow sum up the youth football and what is sort of the sum of youth football for a second or third grader or a fourth grader, and as they're running around the field together, and to do this, everything else will sort of fall into place. If one thing sort of held everything together, and again, this may not be the issue for your college or professional level, but for these little kids, if we could only get them to hold on to the ball, everything else sort of takes care of itself. It's that passing of the ball from the center to the quarterback and from the quarterback to the running back, and just that simple transition that seems to be in some ways foundational to everything else. And I don't know if that communicates this principle rightly or not, but we really are dealing with here a matter of first importance. And it's a matter of first importance over the thing perhaps most important. That is our Christian life, religious life, true spirituality. So that if we could do this one thing well, everything else would be taken care of. All else would fall into place if only we would love the Lord rightly. That is the first and foremost of all other responsibilities. And so the scribe's question as he comes to Jesus here in verse 28. What commandment is foremost of all? The scribe had heard Jesus previously interact with the Sadducees. And in this context in Mark, you have a whole series of challenges and debates among the Pharisees and various religious leaders as they've come to Jesus. And this man had heard him interact with some of these previous encounters and was impressed. He was impressed with the way Jesus was so wise about the scriptures and his command of the scriptures. And he wanted to test Jesus here to see how he would respond to this matter of preeminence, this matter of importance above all other things. And this question about the foremost of the commandments is one that was often debated by the Jewish rabbis. You can imagine sitting down and counting through the Old Testament all the different laws that were given. And they counted 613 different commandments. Of those, there were some 365 negative and 248 positive. And among these, they recognized that some were weightier than others. While all were binding, some didn't require quite the same level of weight. They weren't as heavy as the others, and it's easy to imagine that. Even as we today go through some of those things, it's hard to imagine that some of those really carried much weight at all, whereas others are maybe to some degree in between. In any case, this question here was about the heart and center of the law. How the law, in all the Old Testament law, in all of it, could be summarized and put into a nutshell, or maybe captured in one particular command. What one law ties all the other laws together? That is the question. And Jesus' answer here is profound and yet so simple. It is to love God and love others. This is the law of love, which supersedes all other laws. How the world longs for love, doesn't it? I mean, turn on the radio, and this is what men sing for. Listen in on someone's phone call, and this is what they'll be promising to one another. Hear the person home alone at night, and this is what they're crying for. It's important for us to understand what love really means, true love. It is to purposefully concern yourself with someone else's good, to give what somebody truly needs, even if it may cost you something. And to give graciously, not dependent upon what somebody is worth or what they deserve because of their actions. This is true love. Just imagine what it is to be loved like that, where your behavior, where your activity, where your attitudes and responses really have no bearing on the love, the kind of love that a person gives you. What is it to live under that kind of love? Secure, isn't it? Knowing that this love is not something which is breakable, knowing that it's unconditional, that nothing you can do could take it away. This isn't about being worthy. This is about grace. This is the kind of love that people need, and yet it's not the kind of love that people often want from others. Instead, what kind of love do people in their flesh want or even demand? They expect to be catered to have their every thought and wish sort of met, to be affirmed, not challenged, even if they're dangerously wrong. And they want to be appreciated regardless of how they're living, how wickedly or even angrily or meanly or twisted up in their thinking. They want to be appreciated and affirmed and catered to. And so, on the other hand, what do people mean when they say, thinking about just, again, the worldly sense of how love is so twisted, what do they mean when they say, I love you? They mean, I like the way you make me feel. So different than God's way. And even in marriage, when the covenant is given and they say, to death do us part, what do they mean by that in the world? It's really more of a sense of, I am committed to you as long as I feel good about us. And based on the way I feel right now, I'm sure, and really there is no reason to doubt, that this will last forever. But if we do drift apart or ever fall out of love, I must, of course, do what is going to make me happy. This is the sense in which people live their lives. It is the way in which love is carried out. The world's sense of love could not be more twisted. It could not be more self-centered and backwards as opposed to the other's orientation that God calls us to here. This is not what the world needs. The world needs the kind of love which the Bible calls for, a real kind of love. People who will consider what is in other people's best interest and do what's necessary to give it. People who will offer a word of encouragement when we're discouraged, extend a hand when we're down and need help, and say what we need to hear, even if it hurts our feelings at first. People will stick with us no matter what, through thick times and thin. And we come with this understanding of love, a kind of sacrificial giving of oneself for the good of others, to the Bible and see it perfectly displayed in God, and particularly in Jesus Christ. And we see, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, that in fact God is what? Love. See, love is an essential part of His character. He has always loved because He is Trinity. He is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, interacting with one another in perfect harmony, perfect care and honor toward one another, always giving the honor that's due the others, esteeming the others highly. And His love for Himself, Trinitarianly, is the kind of love that we are to have. And it's the kind of love that He has shown toward us as an overflow, sort of like a fountain just spills over the sides and reaches out beyond. That is how He has loved us. The love He has shown us is really an extension of His love for Himself. It comes out of that. And this, in fact, is one of the most important reasons He has created man, to have these objects, these people on which to display His love. Not because He needs anything from us, the least of which is our love back, but because He delights to display the beauty of His own character. You think about how so often the Bible and Christianity and God's love are portrayed and His purposes for us. And it's almost as though God is there just longing for us to respond to Him, as if we sort of somehow fulfill Him and finish Him. But that's not it at all. It's much more about His love for us than it is about our love for Him. Do we understand that? It is about His expression of love put on display for His own glory. We just happen to be the beneficiaries of that display of love. And in so many ways, when you consider all that God has done, you look at the earth He has given to us, and we marvel at His power and His greatness and His provision in our behalf. He's called us as His own sons and daughters, His own children. He's brought us into a personal relationship with Him through His Son, and revealed truth about His character and about His will, and then empowers us by His own Spirit, which has been given to us to live according to what He's revealed. And then most importantly of all, because we've sinned against Him, we've missed that mark of His standard which has been set for us, He has given to us His own Son, to take our place and bear the burden of our guilt, to die and to take the punishment we deserve so that we might be saved. What manner of love is this? And so if God is love, it should be no surprise at all that this is what He expects of us, His children, that we would love. And this is Jesus' answer, to love. And this principle of love, it really does get to the center and some of the entirety of the Old Testament law. In the Matthew parallel passage in chapter 22, verse 40, at the conclusion of this text or this section, it says this: on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Testament law is summed up in this one principle of love, divided into these two parts of loving God and loving man. The first four, even of the Ten Commandments, relate to this duty of man toward God. It begins this way in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me. Not make any graven image. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath day holy. These relate to our love of God. And the following six, the last six of the Ten Commandments, relate to our duty toward man. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or covet. All of the law hangs on these two principles of love God and love others. Every other law is somehow all whatever 600 and some other Six, was it 613 laws? They relate to these two, or these 10. They all hang down from that. And so every law relates somehow to loving God or man. And therefore, Israel's obedience to the law was never ultimately about ceremonies or sacrifices or rituals. And even the most sacred of them were religiously worthless without love. It was never just that God wanted their sacrifices without obedience. He despised those things and says so repeatedly, even in the Old Testament. Now we are no longer under the Mosaic law. So these Ten Commandments and the whole system is not something that we are bound under. But love is no less important for us than it was for Israel. Israel was to love God because this is God's character, and his love was to be reflected in them in these particular ways, whereas we are not under that same law with those same particular ways. We are still under God and are still to reflect his character of love in all sorts of ways, which will oftentimes work themselves out in ways very similar to the way, if not identical to the ways that they were in the Old Testament under the law. But we take our instruction more from the New Testament, but it's always grounded in the same place. It's always based upon the character of God and his will for us according to that character. And so Jesus' explanation here of what is foundational to the law has tremendous bearing on our own lives even now. First of all, verse 30, let's break these down in two parts. Love God and then love others. This first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But notice first in verse 29 that this command to love God is based on who he is. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 and 5 and reads the Shema, or quotes the Shema here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is recited by pious Jews twice daily, morning and evening. This is one of the most important phrases and texts in all of Scripture to Israel. It highlights God's singularity, his unity, his oneness. In a world that's filled with man-made religions and polytheism, you think about the paganism that just surrounded them at the time. You see, he is the one and only, the first and the last, our creator and judge. He alone is worthy of worship, honor, and praise. To betray or rebel against anyone else would be relatively inconsequential compared to any sort of betrayal against him. And so we are obligated to love him, with all that we are. And there's another thing stressed here in the Shema. It is that yes, he is one, but it is our God who is one. You see the personal pronoun, possessive pronoun here, it's our God. His special covenant relationship with his people is something referred to here. In the Old Testament, he chose Israel. Today, he's called a people to himself, a church from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his own. Because he's loved us. This is a loving call. And now we are able to love him back. Right? That's what the Scriptures teach. We love because he has first loved us. And now we belong to him as his own. And therefore, he has rightful claim over us. But what a privilege it is. I mean, think about this. Think about being loved by the one true and only God. What a privilege it is to serve him. By way of illustration, we're watching a playoff baseball game and the camera scanned into the dugout. And there's all these players sitting there in the dugout. And the kids started laughing because the floor was just filthy. Filthy with seeds and cups and trash. They said, the kids are just laughing. I can't believe how trashy they just throw everything on the dugout. And in my mind, I was thinking, you know, here are these professional athletes, people that the world just sort of esteems and put up on this pedestal. And I imagine it would be a privilege for many people who esteem these men like that to go in and clean up the spit and everything else that way. Right? They would consider it a privilege to clean the laundry and do the dishes and do the things for somebody. You think about the way these people are honored and idolized in our culture. Isn't that right? We have the one true God who has called us into a loving relationship with himself. What a privilege it is to sit at his feet, to learn from him, to serve him, to be his slave. What a privilege to surrender to him in a loving way, as he calls for here, to give him what is actually due his name. And what is it that's due? All. Notice in verse 30, four times the word all is repeated. Do you see that? He's asking for us comprehensively, for our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. This is referring to our inner person, the real you inside. See, God is not looking merely for lip service from you. He wants your whole heart. The heart is like your command center of life. This is where you reflect on life, feel its joys and pains, and then plan accordingly. This is where your emotions and your ideas meet together and drive your decisions. This is where your opinions are held, your loyalties are given, and your commitments are made. This is your heart. And God expects it from you, all of it. He expects you to think deeply about the truth that He's revealed and to marvel at what He's shown about Himself and about what He's done. And then gladly surrender yourself, your whole life, for His worship and radical obedience. Oftentimes, people try to follow Him without taking their eyes off the world. They try to straddle the fence. Double-minded is the way it's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. And as a result, what happens? Their choices are typically and inevitably really selfish and worldly. They wander aimlessly, chasing after impulsive desires for anything and really for nothing. They may attend church, but other things really occupy first place in their heart. Instead, loving God should direct our lives like a magnet, right? As though we're metal just drawn to Him. This is what should compel us. In James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy." And Jesus says in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Or in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's not in him. Jesus' second command, verse 31, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where various laws in that context concern one's care for his neighbor. And the question arises for us, who is then our neighbor if we are to love the neighbor? The Jews believed the neighbor was really limited to those who were fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. Jesus challenged this thinking, though, in his own parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, where you have the Samaritan, despised Samaritan, come along the path and care for this Jew who's beat down. This kind of care, considering the needs of this person out here, somebody who's actually outside of Israel, right, caring one for another, was radical to the Jews. So who is the neighbor? It's the person who's close to you, who comes in some kind of meaningful contact with you. You can't pick and choose who your neighbor is going to be, who you're going to extend right kind of love toward. You are to treat those who God places in your path, who God puts you in contact with, as yourself. What an amazing statement. Some people see here, behind this command to love your neighbor as yourself, almost a veiled command to love yourself, as though this was justification for your own pursuit of a high self-esteem, a prerequisite to loving others. How else are you going to fill people's love cups if yours is empty? Kind of language, psycho nonsense. That's not at all the point of this passage. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to love ourselves. This love, which people do have for themselves, is impossible not to have. This passage assumes everybody already possesses this kind of self-love. This kind of love for self, which is just assumed here, is the instinctive desire in every one of us to look after his own welfare. It's the natural instinct to do what you see as best for you. And so I don't care your whatever objections and whatever kind of exceptions you can imagine, it doesn't work. Even your extreme cases of things like suicide are cases where people are doing what they believe to be in their best interest somehow. Somehow they've weighed the cost, they've weighed the alternatives, and this is best. They've got no hope left, and they're pursuing selfishly whatever it is they desire. And every other case you can imagine that's less extreme than that is still a love of self. What the kind of love this is, as it works out practically in our everyday experiences, is what we all do. What do you do when you're hungry? You go look for food. What do you do when you're thirsty? You look for drink. And when you're tired, you be sure to get to bed. And whatever those desires and those needs you have, you seek to fulfill those things. It would be really something which is other than human to have no regard for your basic needs and not pursue somehow meeting those needs. That's the nature of this kind of love which this is talking about. Understand this. This is critical. The problem is not that you do what you believe is best for you. That's not the selfishness that's sinful. The problem is when you believe lies about what is best for you, disregarding God and His ways, in pursuing something else. That's what's the problem, is when you elevate your own interests above what God says is actually best. So you think about what Scripture teaches. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So either I believe what God has said and I give, or I pursue what I want in my flesh and receive, disregarding God, and in that way I'm acting in selfishness, as opposed to this kind of self-interest, which is actually legitimate. So Jesus is saying then to consider what is in the best interest of your neighbors and do for them what is best. That is the command here to love other people. And these commands to love God on the one hand and love others on the other hand are inseparable, but they're not equally important. They are not just simply two equally and divided things. They are inseparable, but not equally important. This command, on the one hand, it flows right out of the first, right? So you cannot love man rightly if you do not, first of all, love God. If you try to love God without loving people, I mean, imagine how that works. So loving God without loving people, this is really something more like some kind of detached mysticism than it is anything truly Christian. And if you try to love people without loving God, then you've really placed something above God, and by your love, you dishonor Him. It's called idolatry. You see, a person who loves God will have all the motivation he needs to love other people. And it is because of his love for us and our first love for him before we love other people that these things flow. We need to understand the first importance of our love for him. Because without that, and without understanding even his love for us, it will be a struggle to love people. People are so often so difficult to love, aren't they? But it's because of our sense of making it about their worthiness and what they deserve. They are made in God's image, though. And He desires to have these people that may be a struggle for you to love to be His worshipers. And He's called us to be His ambassadors, to call these people and to grow these people as His disciples. And we want to be pleasing to Him. So what do? Say, Lord, use me here. Help me to love these people that you have made in your image and help them to become like your son. Use me, Lord. I want to do what's best for them, that they would be right before you. Right? And when we remember the kind of love that he's shown toward us, especially the love in the gospel, the work of Christ in our behalf, how could we do otherwise than love the unlovely? Except that we are so proud ourselves to see ourselves really above those things. We really begin, when we're unwilling to love the unlovely, it really shows that we see ourselves as not being unworthy of the kind of love we receive from God. It's pride. It's pride. 1 John 4, verse 11 says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It says later on in the same chapter, verses 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. That's where it comes from. And if someone says, I love God, and then hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If you do not love people, it can only be because you lack love for God. In 1 John, again, chapter 2, this time, verse 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because, here's the test, are you really out of death into life? Do you love the brethren? He who does not love abides in death. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is what? Love. This is the message. First of all, important. Above all things, superseding any law that you can imagine. God's requirement fundamentally is a law of love. And it is no different today than it ever was under the old covenant. And so here you have the scribe listening to Jesus' answer to his question about love. And what's he say? Verse 32. All right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. This scribe was an expert on the law. And he seems to be somewhat open-minded to Jesus, unlike some of the previous encounters that Jesus has had with some of these different people. Impressed by Jesus' teaching and curious about what he would answer in these ways here. And he's impressed once again and gives his approval. You see, he agreed with Jesus' answer and basically repeats it in verses 32 and 33. And his conclusion, right, is at the end there of that passage, that to love is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is the scribe talking, and he's admitting and agreeing with Jesus that love is more important than it. The whole system that they're a part of is a Jewish culture. All the sacrifices, all the ritual, all. Love is more important than all of it. And here's the irony. He's basically saying this to Jesus. Jesus, you're right. You passed my test. As a legal expert, he was assuming some superior position over Jesus, wasn't he? And passing judgment on him. But Jesus, he wasn't looking for this scribe's approval. He was pretty sure he was on the right track without this man's affirmation. And Jesus responded with a greater authority. You are not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe may have been an expert among men, but Jesus' knowledge was infinitely greater. And he was demonstrating here his authority, not only over the law, but over the kingdom itself. And who enters in and by what means. You see, he saw that the scribe had a right understanding about the importance of loving God, and his doctrine was probably pretty solid. And Jesus declared him to be near. But near is not enough. This isn't horseshoes. Right? When you're talking about getting into the kingdom of God, being outside but close, right, is not going to work. Not going to work. For this man to actually enter, you see, to love God is more than an understanding of the importance of loving God. Understanding God is specifically related to our acceptance of who? Of his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom this man was actually speaking. Acknowledging on the one hand the importance and the preeminence of loving God, and on the other hand, still seeing Jesus removed, still keeping him at bay. He would first need to embrace God's Son. You see, it is impossible to love God without surrendering to Jesus. You think about the many ways in which people try to come to God. The many ways, you think the one mountain with the one God who finds all sorts of ways, people can find all sorts of ways, it all goes to the same place. Nonsense. Nonsense. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. Only one. And it's not a mere assent that the Lord would require. It's not just agreeing that there are certain truths that have happened, but it's the person of Jesus Christ that we must love with all of our being, surrendering all of our lives to him, all of us, our whole heart, soul, mind, strength, it all belongs to him. So what the kind of love was that God required toward himself, now Jesus requires toward him. Do we understand that? We need to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, and strength, and live for him. We're followers of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. His little Christ followers. He's called us into this kind of relationship. Right? And boy, what a privilege it is to be followers of the Master. Right? To sit at the rabbi's feet and to learn from him. To submit to whatever his ways may be and surrender our whole lives, whatever other agenda we may have, to his lordship. Right? And what a privilege. This is the one. This Jesus Christ is the one that our Father in heaven has sent, right, in our behalf, whose body was broken and whose blood was spilled, that our sins would be forgiven and cleansed, and that we would be renewed. This is the one whose Spirit has come to empower life, to regenerate hearts, and to direct us fully toward following after him. Right, what a privilege it is to give up everything and follow after our Master. This is first and foremost. You want to follow after me, what Jesus says. You take up your cross. You take up your life. You lay it all down. And you follow. You follow. Lord, we thank you for this great privilege. A privilege to walk in your truth. To follow after your ways. To embrace your Son. He is our life. We fall short of this. We recognize that there is grace upon grace. But let us not presume upon it, but rather cling to it for help, for deliverance, and for enablement. Grace is sufficient, we know. Lord, as we come now to the table and remember the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which was accomplished for us, we give you thanks. We thank you for the immeasurable love which was given to us in him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.